Morning, church.
Morning.
Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. That's the Apostle Paul writing. He's writing in the book of the Bible in the New Testament that we call Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We read it at the beginning of our scripture reading just now. And with this one piece of this book, we are vigorously catapulted into the world of the Bible and are reminded that it is on the one hand a very different world from ours, but that on the other hand, it definitely speaks out of that ancient world into our present day situation. And I want to begin by talking about how different that world is, because it's like the better we are at capturing the strangeness of the Bible world to us, how strange, the better we are at capturing that, the more clearly we'll be able to see how it applies to our world. It's interesting. It's a little like climbing up on the top of a tall mountain to look down on the town where you've lived your whole life. We can't really do that here on the Gulf Coast, but you know what I mean. Going into the world of the Bible allows us to gain some interpretive distance on where we are. So the first thing to know about this verse here, verse 27 of chapter 1, is that it represents a shift in where we are in Paul's letter. That's what Philippians is. You may remember it's a letter, but not just any letter. It's an epistle. That's the proper term. And the thing is, an epistle is like almost official correspondence. It's not Paul writing to his buddy. It's Paul as pastor writing to his congregation, a church that he planted, that he loves, that loves him right back. And the thing is, Philippians was never meant, at least by Paul, it was never meant to be read silently to yourself one chapter a day. Paul meant it to be read out loud to the group, all in a whack. See, Paul has with him a guy, Epaphroditus, his name, who came from the Philippian church, carrying with him a gift for Paul's support, who's now traveling back to Philippi. He's going to take this letter with him and read it out loud to the congregation. So it's actually only somewhat like a letter, but also like a speech or a performance, almost a sermon. And you have to understand and picture that Paul would have coached Epaphroditus. Now, when you say this part, go slow. When you get to this part right here, speed up and let your voice drop. And when you get right here, be sure and look at so-and-so. That's for him, and he'll know it. Paul and Epaphroditus probably even rehearsed it. And because of that, because a letter like this would have also been like a performed speech, it partakes of the shape of a speech, the shape that a speech would have had back in those days. You have to remember that the Apostle Paul was both a trained Jewish rabbi and a Roman citizen with a Roman education. And one of the main things that if you went to a Roman school back then, you would have been trained in was rhetoric, which is to say speechifying. They spent a lot of time on rhetoric. They would read good speeches written by Greek and Roman orators. You would memorize speeches. You would recite speeches. And whatever else the book of Philippians is, historians tell us that it is a perfect model of an ancient piece of rhetoric. If you know what to look for, it's not just a good book of the Bible, it's also quite a well-crafted speech. Now, normally, these details wouldn't be all that important for us to the understanding of the book. Normally, I wouldn't care, and you wouldn't care either. But right here, in this verse, is a crucial junction in the speech. Because here in this verse, we're moving from the part of a first century speech that would have been called the narratio to the part of a first century speech that would have been called the propositio, basically from the part that narrates the story so far, the circumstances that occasioned the speech, from that part to the part that's the proposition or the proposal of the thing. Basically, what he's going to talk about from then on. Now, all of that makes it sound very cold and clinical, and I don't mean for it to be like that. And I certainly don't mean to suggest that Paul is being manipulative. What I mean is that Paul has a lifetime of training in organizing his thoughts rhetorically in this way. And so when he organizes his thoughts, they sound like Greco-Roman rhetoric, which, by the way, is exactly how his readers would have expected them to sound. Paul's writing to them in such a way that they can easily follow his thoughts. And I tell you all of this because I want you to understand the turn that happens here. Because this is the fourth sermon in a series called Reframing Hardship. And the first three sermons in the series have all been from the narratio part of the speech. Paul has been narrating, telling a story. Now, because it's a friendly letter, a letter from a pastor to a congregation, the narrative is personal. Paul uses the narratio to let them know how things are going with him. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And we talked in those first three sermons about how Paul is in a situation. He's really experiencing hardship. He's imprisoned, awaiting trial before the Roman Emperor Nero. He's under house arrest, chained to a guard at all times. He's no longer able to engage in what, up until then, had been his great life's work, traveling from place to place, preaching the gospel and planting churches. Can't do the thing he thought he was called to do. He's stuck. Some of you may know that feeling. And then also, he doesn't know how the trial is going to go. Whatever may happen, whenever it does happen, and who knows when that will be, he may be set free, probably, he hopes, but there's a chance he may be executed. This could be the end of the line. He just doesn't know. Uncertainty. And we talked in those first three sermons about how it would have been very easy for Paul to have spiraled into anxiety, depression, resentment. You can imagine for yourself the stress, the boredom, the loneliness, the helplessness, the frustration, the fear, just cycling through those emotions and sensations all day long. Some of you are like, you're doing it to me right now, just talking about it. And yet, in that desperate and painful situation, Paul says, I want you to know it's really served to advance the gospel. And what follows is the narratio. And it's a master class in reframing hardship. Paul says to his people, not just this is what has happened to me, but this is how I've chosen to handle it. And also, this has been the good result. And in the first three sermons in the series, we talked about Paul's systems, his techniques, the best practices for reframing hardship. And you can go back and listen to those sermons if you'd like. They're up on our website, or you can go to our Facebook page if you want to watch. Those videos are still up. But Paul is reframing his hardship. He's telling himself a better story, a healthier story, a more hopeful story. And by doing that, in the narratio, he's basically teaching. He's modeling. This is how it's done. If, you know, this would be something you think you might like to learn how to do, you can do it like this. But then here, in verse 27, comes the turn. He moves from narratio to propositio, from a story, the story so far, to what he's proposing, his ask, what he wants to persuade the Philippian Christians to do. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's his proposition. Part of how we know that is his use of that word, only. And of course, this is the place where we have to remember that even though we're reading this in English translation, Paul wrote in first century Greek. I hope you know that. But the Greek word that we're translating there only is the Greek word monon, which I'm sure you'll recognize from English words like monogamy, having only one spouse, monotheism, having only one God. But here, monon functions as a marker. It means this is the one thing this letter is about. This is the one thing I'm proposing. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's not saying this is the only thing that ever matters from now on, amen. He's saying this is the subject of this letter. This is a letter about letting your manner of life, whatever that means, be worthy, whatever that means, of the gospel of Christ, whatever that means. And at this point, that's where I want to go, into what those things mean. Because Paul uses very specific language, language that the Philippians would have understood and been alert to in a way that we might not immediately be. Because when Paul says, as the English Standard Version translates it, let your manner of life be, that's actually one long word in the Greek. The word is politeuesthe, which you don't have to say unless you just want to, politeuesthe. The only reason I'm even showing it to you is so that you can see that it's connected to words we have in English, like polite, and politics, and policy. And at the back of this word are Greek words for things like city and citizen. And the thing you have to understand is that Paul doesn't usually talk like this in his letters. This is unusual language for Paul to use. Normally, when Paul talks about this idea, like how to live, what kind of person to be, normally he uses a very Jewish picture. He'll say something like he does in Ephesians. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk. Normally it's your Christian walk that he's interested in. Here, though, in Philippians, where he'd normally say walk, he says, politeuesthe, let your manner of life be. Why? Why would he use that odd word? Well, what the word references is like the distinctive culture of the people who are citizens of a particular city. Politeuesthe. It means something like live out the culture of the place you're from. Like if we were going to be talking to a group of Houstonians, if that were something I'm doing, and we said, politeuesthe, let your manner of life be Houstonian, what would that be? Well, multicultural, but also Southern accents. We say, y'all. It's barbecue and Tex-Mex, but also the hundreds of other cuisines. It's the livestock show and rodeo. It's Bayou City. It's the Rockets. Fill in the blank with what your experience of Houston is, but like you know it. If you're ever homesick for Houston, it's the stuff you're homesick for. Politeuesthe. And the thing is, Paul is writing to people who understood extremely well the concept of deliberate citizenship culture. See, Philippi, interesting city. It had started out as a Greek city. Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, had conquered this little settlement that was there and made it into a city. And named it after himself. That's why Philippi, because Philip of Macedon. This was like 356 BC. But long about 42 BC, the city was conquered by Rome. And Rome had this thing where when Roman officers who had served the army faithfully wanted to retire, Rome would settle them in colonies. And in 42 BC, Philippi became a Roman colony. So as Paul is writing this letter, it's been a Roman colony for a little over 100 years. And it was a big deal for a city to be a Roman colony, because what that meant was that it was an outpost of actual Rome. It was Roman soil in the same way as if you were standing in the city of Rome itself. But what did it mean to be a colony of Rome? Well, to be in a colony was in some sense to live in two worlds. Because, well, you're in a colony, so learn the local language, sure, but don't let your Latin get rusty. You're Roman. Learn to enjoy the local cuisine, sure, but don't lose your taste for Roman fare. Dress like a Roman, live like a Roman, read Roman literature and enjoy Roman entertainment. And that was the citizens of Philippi. They were proud of being Roman, with Roman culture, Roman values, Roman laws and customs. Living out Roman citizenship, living into Roman citizenship, was super important. And the church in Philippi was made up of people who were swimming in that milieu. And here comes Paul using this unusual word. It's the only time he uses it in his letters. And what he's saying to them, and it was probably something he'd already said to them, probably a sermon illustration he'd made a lot of times with them, he's saying, you have a different culture, a counterculture, because you're an outpost, a colony within the colony. Later in Philippians, Paul will say to them, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this letter is the only time he talks like this, and the picture is, you're a colony of heaven. You're heaven's outpost on earth. You're gospel citizens. Which is what Paul is getting at when he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The important thing Paul wants to impress on his readers is for them, us, to live out our gospel citizenship. What does that look like? Well, Paul uses that word worthy, as the English Standard Version translates it. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. We got to be careful. Because if we're not careful, we'll hear that and we'll read it as though he's saying we have to earn the gospel. Deserve the gospel. As though the gospel is only for good people who are already living that way. As though you have to meet, you know, a certain standard. And then you can have the gospel. But that isn't it. That's not what he's saying. That's not how grace works. Because when he says worthy, this is another Greek word, the word behind it is axios. It's actually related to the English words axle and axis. And it's a metaphor from the marketplace. Because in the marketplace, axios was the name for the beam that goes across the balance scale. And here's the thing. The gospel of Christ isn't an object, it's a story. It's the story of how Jesus lived, how he died, and how he triumphed over death. And what Paul is saying is let your manner of life, your citizenship, your culture as a colony of heaven, match the manner of life of heaven's first and foremost citizen. That's the idea. Do you see it? Jesus is the pattern for our celestial citizenship. Now, you can reduce that down to a WWJD bracelet if you want. What would Jesus do in each circumstance? That's better than nothing. Some of us might benefit by a return to wearing a what would Jesus do bracelet. But what Paul is trying to say is, don't let what happens here on earth cause you to lose your heaven culture. Be so captivated by the vision of Jesus, by his story, that you take it as your pattern for your life. What does that look like? Well, interestingly, Paul doesn't go where we might expect, at least where some of us might expect. He doesn't talk about keeping the law perfectly or doing miracles or even, you know, eating with tax collectors and sinners. Although, sure, if you can do those things, do them, amen. He says one thing with three things hanging from it. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now that's a lot to unpack. But if you're paying attention, Paul says, I want you to stand firm, whether I come and see you or am absent. Keep doing what you're doing. You know, one of the greatest obstacles to the gospel is that Christians just stop doing it. Just the ordinary, everyday mechanics of the Christian life. Just, okay, quick gut check here. How many such things are there that you used to do? Say when you first became a Christian, maybe. Or that time that you were really on fire for the Lord. You remember that? Read the Bible every day. And you're like, yeah, I used to do that. Daily prayer. I used to do that. In church every Sunday. Oh, I used to do that too. Every Sunday? Yep, that was me. Bring the whole tithe. Yeah, I used to do that. On and on the list goes. Those things are a part of the culture of the colony. That's what Paul is saying. Singing loud, praying hard, listening close, loving fiercely. It's what an outpost of heaven does. And one of the greatest dangers is that we just won't stand firm in it. We'll give in to the dominant culture and lose our heavenliness. And then Paul gives them three characteristics of the stand. First of all, it's united. Community. That's the thing. He says, in one spirit, with one mind. This is foremost on his agenda because it was a problem for the Philippians. If you had visited the Philippian church, you might not have noticed it, but Paul's like, it's there. Epaphroditus had brought him word, tattletale. The leadership and the laity, they aren't on the same page. Euodia and Syntyche, who are two of the leaders in the church, they're not getting along. That schism is threatening to spill over into the rest of the congregation. There's fractures in their oneness. And what Paul is saying, first of all, if your culture is the gospel of Christ, then that's greater than anything that might divide you. And man, Christians in the 21st century in America, we need that message. Because the dominant culture is trying to play a game that has us choosing up sides along lines that have nothing to do with the culture of heaven. But this is part also of reframing hardship. You want to reframe hardship. This is one of the secrets that the spiritual forces at work in our world don't want you to know. Hardship is less hard when you're doing it together. Get in community with one another. And here's where it gets really cool, because he says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And I know I'm already in the weeds with Greek words in the sermon, but this one is so cool. But to tell you about that, first I need to show you this picture. This is a picture of the ruins of the theater in Philippi. This was a part of the Philippian Roman culture. See, remember I told you that Philip of Macedon conquered the area and turned that little town into a city named after himself? Well, as part of turning it into a city, he built this theater. And it was for Greek drama, plays, Sophocles and Aristophanes and the great Greek comedies and tragedies. But when the Romans came through and conquered 42 BC, well, the Romans liked sports. And they took one look at that theater and said, this is perfect. And they remodeled it into a sports arena. And particularly what went on there was gladiators, staged fighting. And the thing is, first century Christianity had a weird and interesting relationship with the gladiatorial arena. On the one hand, the church condemned, and rightly so, the violence, the bloodthirstiness, and the killing, the fact that most of the combatants were slaves, reduced to commodities, the obscene amount of money that went into it. But at the same time, it was hard not to admire the discipline and the training and the skill that went into it. Plus, as Christianity spread, one of the places it spread to was the gladiators. Because, I mean, in that violent, bloodthirsty, instrumentalized, dehumanized world, the gospel was a message of dignity and hope. And so Paul grabs a hold of an image that would have been familiar to the Philippian Christians. If he were writing to us in the 21st century in America, he might be thinking of the Super Bowl. I don't follow sports, but I know today is Super Bowl Sunday. And the word he uses would apply to football just as much as it would apply to the gladiatorial arena. Because when he says striving side by side, that's all one Greek verb. And the verb is, get this, synethleo. And I hope I don't have to point out how this is related to our English words athlete and athletic. What it means is compete together. Synethleo. And I really struggled with what to call this because it's kind of a complicated idea. But finally, I figured I would do this. I would change unity to community, and I would call it cooperative competition. That seems to sum it up pretty good. Because, and it's kind of awesome that Paul knew this back in the first century, hardship is less hard when you can make a game out of it. I mean, here in the 21st century, there's entire industries devoted to making apps that will gamify your hardship. A game, a sport, a competition. Every gym rat knows this. You can lift heavier when you're competing with someone else who lifts like you do. Later on in the same passage, Paul will say, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. When he says that, I'm not going to burden you with another Greek word, but when he says that, the word that's translated conflict is the word that in that culture, in other contexts, would be translated sport. We wouldn't translate it sport here because it would make it sound trivial to us. To them, it wasn't trivial. You have to understand, to them, it was not trivial. To them, it was as life and death as the gladiatorial arena. Paul is like, we are spiritual gladiators, guys. That is what we are. Which is where the third characteristic of the stand comes in. Paul says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And I need you to get this. Because what he's talking about is simply courage. It's courage. Because this is the third big secret about hardship, that hardship doesn't want you to know. Fear always makes hardship worse. Whatever hardship you're facing, and I don't know what it is, but fear will make it worse. If you're having a chronic illness, fear about how that chronic illness is going to turn out will make it worse. If you're unemployed, fear makes it worse. If you're being bullied, guess what? Fear makes it worse. If you're having anxiety, listen, anxiety about having anxiety makes your anxiety worse. The dread of anticipating anxiety makes it worse. Courage is a choice. You want to reframe hardship? Hardship is less hard when you face it with courage. Courage makes the hardship less hard. In fact, I want you to see what Paul is doing. But once again, that requires me to talk about chiasms. I've been talking about them now. This is the fourth week. A chiasm is something that's shaped like the Greek letter chi, which is the same as the shape of our English letter X. It's a shape that crosses itself. And the early Christians, the first century Christians, loved this shape. They loved it when they could shape their discourse into a chiasm, because to them it was the shape of the cross. It told them about the cross. And I know the burning question that you all have is there a chiasm in this passage? There is.
Whoa.
It's not as epic as the one from last week, but it's pretty good. Now, you might need to be looking at the passage of scripture to see it. I don't know, but watch this, because the passage starts with Paul saying, whether I see you or hear you. It ends with, you saw me and hear me. Then we have a sports term and a sports term, striving side by side in conflict. And then destruction, suffer, salvation, believe. Come on now. That's pretty good. That's really good. And the question is, what's at the center of the chiasm? Granted to you for the sake of Christ. Paul locates the Philippian Christians, and by extension, us, at the center of the chiasm with Christ. That spot has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. In other words, your hardship is an arena, and your arena is cross-shaped. Let me say that again. Your hardship is an arena, and your arena is cross-shaped, and you are on Team Jesus. And I just have to think that seeing your hardship like this makes all the difference. All the difference for the Philippians. Can you imagine every time they walked by that arena and heard the clash of swords and the noise of the crowds? It might really make a difference to remember that their hardship is an arena, and their arena is cross-shaped, and they are on Team Jesus. Today, if you watch the Super Bowl and think about that, it might make a difference to you. It might really make a difference. Regardless, just remember, community, cooperative competition, courage. We're in this together. And we're in it together with Jesus. Let's pray. I stand amazed once again at the shape of Scripture and at the way that you 2,000 years ago were speaking into our needs today. How utterly amazing it is to be told again and again the very thing that we most desperately needed to hear. Father, help us to remember. Help us not to forget that hardship is less hard when we do it together, that it's less hard when we make it a sport or a game, when we treat it a little more lightly, that it's less hard if we just choose courage. Help us to remember that Jesus is here with us. Help us, Lord, to stand in the arena that's shaped like a cross. We pray it in his name. Amen.